Father, bless your word. Lord, bless the preaching of your word. We love your word. It's wonderful. And it is a lamp unto our feet, and it's a light unto our path. Father, help us to remember that. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This country, our culture, is polarized, isn't it? It's like a magnet. I mean, you know, magnets got positive and negative poles. They're exactly the opposite. Except where with a magnet, you know, opposites attract. In our society, opposites just repel violently. And they create divisions. They create a sharp divide on every single issue. And it's affecting the church as well. Now, it's human nature to divide and to segregate in these little factions or cliques. And guess what? It was happening in the first century, too, as we're going to see. And Paul's been talking about this ever since chapter 1. And almost everything that he has said so far has been in relation to this thing of division. So you remember, in 1 Corinthians 1, he said, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." And I say all that just to remind you of the context that we're in so far. Sometimes when you look at Scripture, you know, there's a tendency to just kind of pluck verses out of context that sound really good and sound like they may mean something that's completely unrelated to the context that they're in. So when we read 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17, I want you to think about what Paul's trying to tell us here in the light of this context. So let's look at it. "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Now you remember from a couple of weeks ago, the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble illustration. Okay, we said that was directed at the teachers primarily, or the leaders. Now Paul's going to turn his discourse toward the congregation. He starts using the pronoun you, speaking to the church in general. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So you can take that two ways. There is no article before temple of God. I mean, it basically says temple of God you are. So first, collectively, as the body of Christ, you could say that we are the temple of God. As a group of believers, we are the temple. So the you could be second person plural. Or you could say each individual is a temple of God, and that's how the NAS translates it. But either way you go is an important question, right? Paul's stirring them up. Does this matter to you? You are the temple of the Almighty God, and His Spirit dwells in you right now. Don't you realize that? Is that some light thing to you? To be the indwelled temple of the God of the universe. Is that just some mean thing that has no weight or value or desirability? It should be the most important thing to us, right? Now, you remember from a couple of weeks ago that Paul switched from this field analogy to a building analogy. And now he's telling us, you're not just some random meaningless building. You are the very temple of God built on the foundation of Christ. I mean, I can't overstate the significance of this. I mean, you think about the second building in the book of Ezra, the second building of the temple. You remember that? They started laying the foundation. And all these old men started wailing and mourning. They were distraught. And this was just a terribly mournful moment for them. While everybody else was shouting for joy, all the younger people were ecstatic. Remember? Do you know why? Because the old men remembered the former temple. And it was big. It was lavish. It was beautiful and layered with gold. And now this foundation that's being laid is just a shadow of the former glory of that temple. What do you think those men would say now? When God dwells in men, and the very foundation that is laid is Jesus Christ Himself. I mean, what imaginably more glory should be ascribed to the Lord of creation than some brick foundation of an earthly building? You don't realize what we have. And that foundation can never be destroyed. It can never crack or cease to support whatever high tower is built on it. It will never move, never sink, not from the most violent earthquake and not from the most vicious storm. Jesus is the rock of our salvation, and it is a sure rock. Now, why does he bring this up right here? Well, remember, Paul's still on this thing between about division and choosing between different men, right? Exalting men, boasting in men. I mean, they're basically saying, I belong to this man or that man. So the first thing that comes to mind when he talks about this being the temple of God is ownership. He's conveying ownership. He says a few chapters later in 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? We're owned by another. Paul says in chapter 7, for he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is what? The Lord's freedman. Conversely, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You could think of it this way. We were saved from slavery to slavery. You say, well, that doesn't sound very good. I'm an American. I'm free to do whatever I want to. No, you're not. No, you're not. We're all slaves to something. We can be slaves of debt, pornography, money, education, work, play, OCD, ADD, all kinds of addictions. I mean, I could list 100 different things and not even scratch the surface of the things to which Americans are enslaved right now. And those things are cruel taskmasters. Or we could be slaves of the one who is the only perfect master, kind, loving, merciful to us, who calls us sons and daughters. I think I'll take that one. So Paul wants them to know God has set up shop, as it were, inside of you. Now the Greek word for temple is talking about specifically the holy place and the holy of holies. Now we're the holy of holies. And how do we know? This goes back to what we were talking about earlier. Because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Where else would the Spirit of God dwell except in a holy place, dedicated unto God? So the second thing that comes to mind for why he says this now is separation. After all, what does holy mean? It means to be separate, doesn't it? To be reserved for God's use. To be distinguished from the common things of the world. That's why the Lord said, come out from their midst. Be separate. Not that we should go live in a commune somewhere, like the Amish, and never have any outside contact with the world, because we know that we've received the commission from Christ Himself to go into all nations and to make disciples. But Christians, they should be truly remarkable. Me and John have had this conversation before about Christians should be the best at everything, no matter what they do. They should be confusing to the world. They should be like a riddle. Remember the verse that says, always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have? Remember that? And people always use that to say, see, we're just supposed to live our lives, and then somebody's going to eventually just come up to us and say, hey, why are you the way you are? Man, that's remarkable. And that's their way of avoiding confrontation through the gospel, of course. But here's the problem. How many times have we been asked that in our lives? How many times have you been asked that? Probably not many. You ever wonder why? I've wondered why. And I think it's just like John Piper said, maybe it's because you look like the rest of the world. Maybe there's just not enough difference between us and Joe Blow down the street. We are the temple of God, and His Spirit lives in us, makes us alive. Paul says, don't you realize that? Can you not discern the difference between the living and the dead? Stop looking and acting like the world, becoming enslaved like the world does. We need to live a life worthy of our heritage. What is our heritage? Who's the one who's gone before us? Who's the one who is the firstborn among many brethren? Is Jesus Christ Himself. And you better believe, people asked Him. You say, well, yeah, He was God. Yes, but do you not know the same Spirit of God who dwells in Jesus dwells in you? We have no excuses. We've been given everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, like we read earlier in 2 Peter. Everything. In the old temple, the Holy of Holies was that inner place where only one priest was allowed to go once a year. But when Christ came and died, He ripped that separation in two. And it symbolizes the fact that we can have full access to God through Jesus Christ. Why? So we can profane and defile His temple? No. So we can go in, be made holy, so we can have our sins forgiven, not just passed over. So we can be given the righteousness of Christ, not rely on our own filthy rags. And we don't have to fear judgment, because 1 John says that perfect love casts out fear. And God perfectly loves His sons and daughters. Don't you realize the hope that you have if you are in Christ? It's nothing short of astounding. But Paul's about to issue a stern warning here in verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are. Now, some men have used this as a proof text to say that those who commit suicide are going to hell. He's not talking about physical destruction or murder. Not at all. Let me ask you. What did Paul do prior to his conversion? I mean, he did his very best to destroy the way, to destroy the early church. And what happened to him? Was he destroyed? Was Paul destroyed by God? No, in fact, he became one of the most awesome, radical salvation stories ever. Now, in the context here, he means spiritual destruction, because we're talking about holiness. And the word for destroy here can also mean to corrupt. And in relation to the temple, it could be corrupted if someone defiled it or damaged anything in it. So the idea is that it's conceivable that a false teacher could invade the church and lead it astray. Is that possible? Could a false teacher really lead people astray? Well, at first blush, you know, it may seem like a man with malicious intent maybe could destroy us, where we would all be sent to hell. Men have almost certainly used this verse to say that they can be deceived into losing their salvation. Is that true? In the context of the rest of the scriptures, absolutely not. And of course, I'll give you one, just one of many scriptures that are as clear as they can possibly be. For I am convinced that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing that exists has the power to separate us from God's loving salvation. Not by physical force, not by worldly wisdom. Why? Because it's in Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the sacrifice of sacrifices. And He's paid the last penny. And he has sent the Holy Spirit as our guarantee. I don't believe for one second that verse 17 is giving false teachers some kind of supernatural power that's greater than God's. But it is a fearsome warning to false teachers who may think that they have that power. Because it is possible to lead men astray, isn't it? And I would argue that it's possible to even make some believers corrupted by false teachings. Maybe even make them have serious doubts about certain things. Why else would there be warnings all over Scripture about not following false teachings? Listen to 2 Peter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. This is a prophecy written by the Apostle Peter. And we've seen this happen in all kinds of denominations. I mean, the Catholic Church is a perfect example, even though you can't rightly call it a denomination. But it's single-handedly sent millions of people to hell over the generations. But I remember, I was in the Catholic Church, and I remember every single Sunday going to Mass, and we would recite the Nicene Creed. Have you heard the Nicene Creed? I mean, at least the version that we recited, I still can't find anything wrong with it. I mean, it's just a statement of faith in the Trinity and the Gospel. And yet they continued to add to and to distort the Gospel and invent heresies out of the Scriptures, taking Scriptures out of context. And I fear for their leaders and for their pontiffs who have died over the years. Because God said, you corrupt my temple, I'll show you what corruption is. And so because of greed of power and money, the Catholic Church just assimilated with the world. And yet Paul says here, the temple of God is holy. The temple of God is separate from the world. Any man that wants to bring the world into the temple to defile it will be destroyed by God. Now, we're not talking about the man from verses 12 to 15. Okay, he suffers loss, but he himself will be saved. We're talking about someone who taints the gospel with the profane, or who just teaches a false gospel outright. And Paul says that the worst punishment will be reserved for those who do this. They will be cut off, anathema, accursed. And that goes for any one of us in this room. Because again, even though we're just talking about church leaders primarily, it still says any man. Any man. And anybody can bring the nonsense of the world into the church. Any wolf can bring leaven into the church. And there are undoubtedly false teachers in the Corinthian congregation that would have the church to divide. That's why Paul's bringing this up, because there are divisions in this temple of God. And that's why, if you remember from 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, has Christ been divided? Ludicrous. Ludicrous question. Totally rhetorical. And I remember Jesus, it always makes me think of Jesus saying, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And that's what Paul's been addressing for these three chapters. So, let's just take a minute to look at this. Everybody has their heroes, don't they? I mean, you've got the big names. You've got John MacArthur. You've got Paul Washer, Bodie Bauckham. You know, we've all got our favorites. In the first century, the Corinthians had their favorites too. They had Paul and Apollos and Peter. Now, I've heard men, and I've read articles by men who think that they're standing in the exact center of the narrow path. I mean, if there was a knife edge cut along the center of the narrow path, they would be walking on it. Problem is, they look down on and scoff at the people that are on the path with them. Maybe they're just on the right side of the road or the other. They're on the path. They're just not where these men think of as dead center. Isn't the path narrow enough without having to cut everybody's theology with a knife? I mean, to get it so sharp, so finely tuned, and yet they have no love at all. There's no patience, not even for their brothers in Christ. They might say they want unity, but it's only if everybody gets right behind them and follows them. And it exalts them when they do that. I've read their articles and I've listened to some of the radio broadcasts of men who have built their entire so-called ministry on the foundation of slandering some church leader who's popular. And they spend all their time and all their effort making some famous preacher's quote out of context and using it to show how evil that man is and why he's going to hell and why you're going to hell too if you just happen to like that preacher. That's nothing but divisive. That is the antithesis of unity. Nobody on this earth currently has a flawless theology. Nobody. Should we expose clear error? Absolutely. You will never hear me stand up here and say we should not expose error. Okay? Should we sit back from the comfort of our armchairs and cherry pick things that are nothing more than differences of opinion so that we can slander each other all day long, though? I mean, I suppose if we just wanted to, yeah, we could do that. We could just sit around all day trying to find the low-hanging fruit from all these men, these famous men, and just plaster it all over the internet so that our tiny little crowd of bitter followers could see how much of a nut job that leader is. Or we could try to foster love, compassion, spreading the gospel, right ways of thinking, and a bunch of other things that might be beneficial. In Corinth, these guys were taking sides with these different men, but they were slandering the others. In fact, in the very next chapter that we'll look at later, the Apostle Paul is going to address some of the things that people were slandering him with. The Apostle Paul. How do you slander the Apostle Paul? I mean, like, how do you do it? Right? This man has lived an exemplary life. Perfect theology, suffering for Christ, spreading the gospel, and yet some false teachers crept in, and that's exactly what they're doing. They're slandering him, and the church is dividing. Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful with our words. And I am speaking much more to myself now than I am to any of you. We need to be very careful not to compare ourselves by ourselves. Paul said in Romans 12, if at all possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. You know why? Do you know why? It's not so we can keep our church together. It's not because the man that destroys the temple of God, God will destroy, even though that's very fearful. It's ultimately because of that passage in 2 Peter 2. Because of them, we're talking about the false teachers, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. What's happened to the church's reputation in the world? Christianity's been mocked. I mean, I'm constantly putting out fires from people who think they know what real Christians are. And they think that we're all hypocrites. There's a million denominations. I mean, each one of those is a division. You think of a mathematical division problem. The denominator. A denomination is a division. That's where the word comes from. Now, there is a remnant of true believers. We know that. But the way of truth has been blasphemed. And we are mocked. We, as the true church, are mocked every day. We should be marveled at. Because the blood of Christ to create a new life is astonishing. The power of the Holy Spirit to change a person completely from the inside out is amazing. But nobody sees that. They just see a bunch of loonies who like to argue and who hate science. The worst thing that could possibly happen is for the gospel of Christ to be blasphemed. That living hope by which men can be lifted out of their condemnation and set on firm ground. That awesome news that Christ has died in our place so we don't have to fear death. He removed the sting of death. We're free from it. How can that precious gospel be maligned? It's maligned when we divide. It's maligned when we don't love each other as Christ commanded us. That's how we'll be known as His disciples, not by which man we follow, not by which denomination we're a part of. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. There is no law against true, pure, unconditional agape love. It's the bond that holds us together. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And I guarantee it will never destroy anything. Except for unbelief, unforgiveness, arrogance, hypocrisy. It will destroy those things. Love is what binds us together under the cross as equally undeserving sinners. 1 Corinthians 13, remember? Paul said that these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what?
Love.
Very good, Annabelle. The greatest of these is love. Why did he say that? Why did he say the greatest of these is love? Because when we get to heaven, when we enter into the presence of Christ, our faith will be sight. Our hope will be fulfilled. But our love will only get stronger and more perfect. Here's the good news, though. We don't have to wait. We can practice this now. Now, you guys know me. I'm not talking about some kind of touchy-feely nonsense, okay? Read 1 Corinthians 13. Find out what this thing is that Christ commanded us for the building up of His church. And I'll leave that as a challenge for this week, to study that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 and to strive to apply that to your life more and more every day as you walk with Christ. Let's pray. All glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we thank You so much for Your precious gospel. Lord, we thank You for the protection that You have given us through Your Word, through Your Spirit, through Your leaders, to protect us from false teachers, to protect us from destruction. Lord, Your Word says, He who began a good work will complete it. He will finish it. Lord, we rest on that promise. We believe in the perseverance of the saints by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let this sink in. Let us go out and love one another. We don't want to destroy our brothers. We want them to be built up in the love of Christ. Father, be with us this week, Lord. Help us to exercise this thing of love that You've commanded. True love. Not some frilly, human, buddy-buddy, warm, touchy-feely love, but real, unconditional love and care for others. We love You, Father. Be with us now as we fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.